This evening, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16. We'll look at chapters 16 and 17, David's rise. We're going to see in chapter 16 how David is anointed as king over Israel. And then we're going to see in chapter 17 how David kills Goliath, the very famous story that every school kid learns in a Sunday school setting, and we never cease to thrill at the greatness of God, even as we come against the giants in our lives. So David's rise, and let's ask the Lord for help, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this chance to look into your word. Help us to learn from it. Help us to live by it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The setting is it's about 1,000 years before Christ, and about 3,000 years ago, Israel is in trouble. They wanted to have a king like the nations around them. God wanted to be their king. He was their king. But they rejected God, and they wanted a king just of their own choosing or God's choosing, but someone who will lead us, who will fight for us, and take care of our enemies. And so they asked for that, and God reluctantly gave it to them. And they got Saul as their king, tall, handsome, best-looking guy in all of Israel, head and shoulders above everybody else. The problem was he was not obedient to God. He would not obey God. He would do his own thing. I did it my way, as the song goes. And so he was rejected as king. And God had said, I'm going to bring forth a man after my own heart who will do what I ask him to do. That's the key to the Christian walk. That's the key to David's walk, to follow the Lord and do what he tells us to do. David wasn't perfect. I'm not perfect, nor are you. None of us are. But we repent, we ask God's forgiveness, and he still uses us and blesses us. So we're going to see now the rise of this precious young man who will be the greatest king Israel has ever known. And there'll be scriptures to indicate that he's going to be around in the millennium, in a role of leadership, even as you and I are going to be here in the millennium as well. So let's begin with chapter 16, verse 1, as we see God has Samuel, who is the judge and the prophet, anointing David as king. We'll see that in the first 13 verses. And then Saul, the present king, is going to lose the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not work with him, because he won't work with us either if we reject him and we continue to sin. And so he loses the Holy Spirit's power and embraces another spirit, a troubling demonic spirit. And then we're going to see how the antidote for that depression that he had, that Saul's going to have, is going to be music. He's going to call a music minister who happens to be David. David's going to be bringing forth worship, which is going to drive that spirit away. And we're going to see from the lesson in this chapter from Isaiah, chapter 61, put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. When the heaviness comes upon you, start praising the Lord. Look up and worship him. So chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil, and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Samuel knew that Saul was resisting God. He had been disobedient on two major occasions, but he still mourned for him. And I appreciate that about Samuel. In my judgmental moments, when I see a leader who is not doing right, and I'm not particularly impressed with that leader, I don't really mourn for him. I say, get somebody else. Get somebody else. Me, preferably. But get somebody else. And that's a tendency we have. Do we mourn? Do we mourn for our leaders, whether they be in the pulpit or in the presidency or the Senate, the Congress, the judges, in our place of business, our teachers? Do we mourn for those who are doing wrong? Or are we rejoicing and licking our chops and saying they deserve that? So this man mourned for the other's failure. Let's do the same. Let's be able to mourn, but not to the point of not getting things done, because now God is saying, enough. All right, get up off your face. There's a time for mourning. and there's a time for a new chapter. All right, Saul has failed. God's going to go to somebody else. The mourning ceases, and now we begin to prepare for the next chapter. So we're going to send you to Jesse. He lives in Bethlehem, and one of his sons is going to be the king. Of course, Samuel doesn't know who it is, and he's going to find out. Verse 2. So Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." Saul was a strong leader, a military man, and we're going to see very, very jealous. Jealous of somebody else who's going to take his place. And so if he finds out that Samuel is going to anoint somebody else as king while Saul is still king, he'll take his head off. So how are we going to do this, Lord? Well, the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So God is saying here, we're going to be setting up a feast. You're not going to announce that you're coming to anoint a new king. What you're going to do is you're going to have a feast, and you're going to invite Jesse to come and his family, and we're going to see who I want to anoint. So sometimes you don't tell the whole truth. We like to say from the pulpit and from our families, always tell the truth. But there may be some situations in reality where telling the whole truth may not be the best solution. One example I have is of a dear friend of mine many years ago who was raised in Holland during the time of Nazi occupation. And his family took Jews into their homes and hid them up in the attic. And they had a lot of knocks on the door from Nazi stormtroopers. And the question, "Do you have any Jews here?" Well, the truth would be, yes, we do. They're right upstairs in the attic. Take a right. They're huddling in the corner. Take them and kill them. But they said, "No, we do not." And so they spared many, many lives. And my friend John was honored by more than one congregation of Jews in this area for being a righteous Gentile, for saving many. Even Rahab in the Bible did not tell the whole truth when the spies came. And she hid them. And the king said, "Do you have the spies of Israel?" And he said no. But then, of course, Israel was able to be delivered through her, and she became a part of Israel and actually is a part of this family. She married a man named Salmon. They had a son named Boaz, who, of course, married the Gentile Ruth. And then they had a son named Obed. And Obed had a son named Jesse, this Jesse. And then Jesse, of course, is going to have King David as his son. So Rahab, the harlot, the Gentile, is actually an ancestor of David and an ancestor of Jesus Christ. So you don't tell the whole truth at this situation, and God will give you wisdom on how to sort that all out in your own life. Well, the important thing for Samuel, the important thing for Jerry, the important thing for you is right in verse 4. So Samuel did what the Lord said. That's the key. Do that and you're not going to be in trouble. Do what he tells you to do. Whatever the Lord says to do, you do it. So Samuel did what the Lord said, and he went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" Why would they tremble? This was God's man. This was the most anointed man in Israel at that time. And if he came, why was he coming? For peace or for trouble? He was a judge. He had had priestly duties. He was a powerful prophet. What's coming? So he said, verse 5, "I'm coming peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to this sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. The sacrifice, of course, would picture the future sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And you and I must consecrate ourselves as well. What does it mean to consecrate? It means to set yourself apart, to stop doing whatever is wrong, to take a bath, so to speak, spiritually, to be cleansed. And how do I consecrate myself? And how do you consecrate yourself? By asking God for forgiveness. When we sin, "Lord, forgive me for my sin. Cleanse me with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And now I'm in the presence of the Lord." And so they consecrated themselves. They didn't know about the blood of Jesus, so they would offer the blood of this heifer instead. And so, verse 6, "So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab, So now he's looking at the sons. He doesn't know which son it's going to be. He's going to see six very handsome young fellows there. Which one is it? And so he looks at the oldest, Eliab, and he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." So he looked good. And the Lord's going to give a very important lesson now to Samuel. Verse 7, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Oh, that's worth remembering. That's a sermon right there in that verse. We've already seen a handsome man. We've already seen a man taller than others, a great warrior. He had it all together, except he just wouldn't do what God wanted him to do. And that was Saul. So we tend to make judgments, and it's natural. It's natural. You're in a corporate setting, and you know the new CEO is being flown in from Atlanta to take over the company. You've never seen him before. He walks in and says, "Good morning. Good to see you. And I'm going to be your new CEO, but I'm here to serve. I'm here to listen. The door is always open. And I want you to feel free to come and see me." You sounds good. Or it could be a female in her voice. Or it could be someone totally different. A guy comes in. He's a hunchback. He's trembling. He walks in and says, "Hi, I'm your new CEO, and I've been asked to head this company. What's your reaction going to be? Are you willing to say, 'I'm not going to look at the outward appearance, but I want to trust that this is the choice that God has?'" And God's had a way of choosing some people who, to human eyes, would not be the most compelling. The Apostle Paul says regarding the Christian faith, not many of us are mighty in the world's eyes. Not many are noble. Not many are the chosen, so to speak, in the world's eyes. But Lord, who do you see? And who do you choose? So Jesse then calls the next son, Abinadab, and he made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." So Samuel is going to be led as you and I, just step by step. We have to be led step by step to be used of the Lord. He won't always show us ahead of time what he wants to do. That's frustrating for us. My mother used to say, "Jerry, you will know what you need to know when you need to know it. And then you'll do what you need to do when you need to do it." But I want to find out 3 days ahead of time. Well, that's 3 days too soon, because God's going to lose all that time of my praying and waiting and developing my patience. He's my 11th hour Jesus. I used to call him that until I ministered more and more. Now he's my 11th hour, 59th minute, 59th second Jesus. So he'll tell me right when I need to know it and not a minute before, because he wants me to develop my faith and trust in him. So again, let's not look at the outward appearance. God's looking at the heart. If you're going to choose a mate, you're going to choose someone to work with, say, "God, I couldn't make an accurate choice. You choose for me. You know the heart. Show me what you want." Well, we now have two sons down. How about Shammah? Verse 9. Jesse made Shammah pass by. He's the third son. "Well, neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." So actually there were seven there, and there was none of them. Imagine how Samuel felt. I'm called to anoint the sons, and here they are, all seven of them, and God has not chosen any of them. Did I miss it from God? So God sometimes will stretch your faith. He's stretching Samuel's faith now. But Samuel's an old-timer with the Lord. He knows how to wait on God. He's been serving God since he was around 3 or 4, as his mother put him in the temple to serve the Lord, or the little tabernacle. So he's now a much older man. So he says in verse 11, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." I want to see the other one, number 8. Number 8 is a youngster. Probably our best guess, he's around 14 years old, 15 years old. Taking care of the sheep. It's an important job for a 14-year-old, but the older boys have much more important things to do. such as being in the army and fighting battles and things like that. He's going to learn. He has to learn to take care of some sheep, just like at home you have your youngest kid try to take care of the puppy dogs and clean out the litter box. We haven't quite figured that out in our family, how to get them to do that. But you take some of those small lessons, teach responsibilities on small levels, and then hopefully they'll grow to assume responsibilities on greater levels. All right, so let's get this young man here and see what God has to say. So verse 12, they sent and they brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. So he was he had beautiful eyes. He had a good complexion. He was an outdoor, active young fellow. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." This is the one. The youngest. The least significant in the natural sense. How many times have we seen that play out? In my own family, I'd like to say the Lord anointed me first, the oldest. But my younger brother was anointed first. He brought the gospel to the Lord. He was at a hard time in his life, and God chose him. I can tell you so many stories of how the youngest or the younger or the seemingly least significant in the family was the one God chose to do great and mighty things, the one that was first chosen for salvation. It's all a part of God, and he chooses who he wants to. So don't fight with God. Don't judge by the outward appearance. Let God just do his thing and choose who he wants. He has work for all of us to do. We're not in competition with each other. So here's the man, or here's the boy. Verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil. He anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose, and he went back to Ramah. That's what you want. You want the Spirit of the Lord to come upon you. In the New Testament, the Lord's going to come on the believers. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit's going to be there. But even as we have the Holy Spirit in us, we're not always moving by the power of the Spirit. It's not by might. It's not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So many times we work in the natural. Pastors do it as well. They go to conferences. The church around the corner is just blowing out the walls. They're doing great things. Well, what are they doing? Let's study their techniques. Let's use some of the Madison Avenue techniques or Harvard Business School techniques for growth and how to win friends and influence people kind of a philosophy. Now, Lord, guide us. Direct us. What do you want? We want you to be the one who tells us what to do. And so Samuel was led by the Lord. And now David's going to have the power of the Holy Spirit upon him. He's chosen by God. Are you chosen by God? Maybe not to be king, but are you chosen to be a king and a priest as a believer? Revelation tells us that we are kings and we are priests. Chosen by God. The Bible tells us that he's the one who chooses those for salvation. But maybe he didn't choose me, you say. Well, how do you know? Call upon him. Romans tells us if you call upon the name of the Lord, he's going to save you. And once you've been saved, you're going to find out you were chosen all along. There's the old story about the person who walks toward the gate, toward salvation, and it says over the door, whosoever will. Anyone can enter that door for salvation. You walk through that door, you say, I'm a whosoever, and I'm going to go through that door, and you walk through, and then you look back on the other side, the inside, and over the door on the inside, it said, chosen from the foundation of the world. Amen. So for all of you on YouTube and in different countries when you're watching this, or on television here more locally, maybe you don't feel you're chosen. Call on the name of the Lord. He's going to choose you to be a king and a priest as part of the family of God. Well, David's chosen now. And verse 14, we're going to have an opportunity for him now to learn something about being a king, even as a young fellow, 14, 15 years of age. He's going to be kind of a king in training, if you will, and God's going to use him in a very important ministry which will affect King Saul, it's going to affect David, it's going to affect you and me. Verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. The Holy Spirit departed from him, because he was disobedient. Isaiah said that God's arm is not short, that it cannot save. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear, but it's your sins that are separating you. Oh, you can be saved, spirit-filled, but if we're disobedient, we're not going to hear God's voice. He's not going to be there to give us the direction that we need and crave. So the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and instead a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. So God sent a distressing spirit. You say, can God use his power to send a distressing spirit? Of course he can. Of course he can. Everybody is subject to him. Even Satan. Satan can do nothing in our lives apart from God's permission. Well, Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. So he's getting angry, he's getting depressed, he doesn't have the favor of God upon him, and so those around him are saying, the boss is in trouble, he needs help. Well, let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. Watch the sovereignty of God. Watch how he moves all the players on the chessboard, so to speak, according to his plan. We all have free will, but he's absolutely in control. So David's out there tending sheep. He's been anointed, and Saul is having this distressing spirit. How do we get David to come in contact with Saul? Verse 17. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. So perhaps some time has passed now because David has grown a little bit more and he's showing these qualities of being not only a skillful player on the harp, but also has the ability to be a warrior. He's handsome, and the most important thing is the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. So he's still out there with the sheep, but he's growing up a little bit. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So now David is meeting Saul, probably for the first time. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. David loved Saul, and he began to bear his armor for him. David will always love Saul. Sadly, Saul will not love David. Sometimes you and I love somebody who doesn't love us back. That's sad, but you still love. You can't change your heart. So David came to Saul. He loved him greatly. He became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the spirit from God was upon Saul, remember that's a demonic spirit that God is sending to Saul to trouble him, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. So God is now beginning to weave David into Saul's life. He's learning from Saul about being a king, what the responsibilities are. He's bearing his armor, learning about warfare, decision making, also learning about demonic activity, depression, fear, anger that Saul has, learning how to sing, to play, to compose psalms that comfort us to this day. And so God is working in this case to use David in a powerful way, to minister to Saul, to grow in his own music ministry, his worship ministry, and to bless us as well. Who has not been blessed by the psalms that David wrote? And I can tell the psalms of David versus the psalmists that David appoint later on when he's king. There are professionals that are chosen by David and others who will write psalms and play. David will have worship 24 hours a day in the temple. He'll have worship people all day long. Can you imagine getting a job The good news is you're going to be a worship leader and praise God. The bad news is you're on the night shift. So you work from midnight to 8, but that's all right. You worship the Lord. But just a little clue, not that it's important, but you can tell a Psalm of David versus a Psalm by the professionals. They all glorify God. But David's Psalms just are so real with everyday life. He's been there and he's done that. He's been chased by Saul. He's been chased by enemies. His bears real life experience. My wife is a teacher of nursing, and she comes to her students with a little different background than some of the other teachers. She has some teachers who are just brilliant, and they have gone to school, and they've gotten their degrees, and they're teaching, but they don't have that experience that Kelly has, where she started as a health aide, then became CNA, and then became an LPN, and then came an RN, went through the whole thing, from having to do duty on the lowest end to the higher end. There, she has been through the trenches, and now she can work with nurses who are RNs and work with LPNs, and work with those that are just getting started, because she's been in the real trenches, in the real life. And so perhaps you've been in the real life. We hope you have, and your ministry can bear that. I'm grateful for the 13 and a half years I had in the law practice in the business world, so that I could then understand what you go through when you have to have a day job and then still try to find time to serve the Lord. So he's going to be learning about that. But what about me? Am I going to benefit from David's ministry to Saul? I have his Psalms. They still ignite a fire in my heart and yours as well. My wife gets up every morning and reads Psalm 91, and I just sent that to her oldest daughter to bless her, to pray that psalm. You and I use these psalms that David wrote and his appointees as well. So chapter 17 now is this wonderful story we have about David showing the power of God in his life. The Philistines were the great enemy of that time. They were around the Sea of the Mediterranean Sea, around modern Tel Aviv. They were a fierce people. A lot of giants came out of their ranks, and they were totally in charge of Israel. Israel was not able to have any armor. They couldn't even have any smiths to make weapons. All they could do was have their plowing instruments sharpened by the Philistines. The Philistines had the chariots and the horses and the swords and the spears, and Israel really had nothing at this point. And Saul was having trouble with them. And they're giving trouble to them on this day, verse 1 of chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. They were down in the south. They encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes Damim. Now Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. So warfare at that time was pretty much as it was right up through the centuries, up until actually close to the Vietnam War that I was in, which was very different. That was guerrilla warfare. But basically warfare, even in World War I and II, was one side here and one side there, and they just bang each other until one side folds. It was now today, it's even the warfare that I knew is so different. I knew guerrilla warfare, as I said. My training was down in the Panama area to learn how to handle guerrilla warfare. But today, you go to the Middle East or even here in this country, and you get on a bus, and you're sitting on a bus, and some sweet little lady comes, and she has a purse in her pocketbook, and she sits in the back of the bus. And then she pulls the pin or whatever. The next thing you know, the whole thing is blown up. So warfare today is so much different. It could be in school, it could be anywhere. Or we see with the Parkland situation in so many schools where someone comes in with an automatic weapon and just destroys so many lives in just a matter of minutes. So warfare has changed so dramatically. That's why it's always important to have God's protection. Pray that protection over your children, yourselves, at all times. So here they are, they are in battle array. Well, verse 4, a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath, He was from Gath. His height was 6 cubits and a span. Translated in our language, 9 feet, 9 inches tall. What NBA basketball team wouldn't hire him, right? 9 feet, 9 inches tall. And he had a bronze helmet on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. The armor weighed 125 pounds. He had a bronze armor on his leg and a bronze javelin between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. That was a good 12-15 pounds just on the head of the spear. And a shield bearer went before him. Well, he stood and he cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." The Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." So that was often the way things were done, rather than the two armies just totally going at it and killing everybody in sight. Choose your best man, and I'll choose my best man, and they can fight it out, and we'll just be going with the consequences, whatever they might be. So that's what's going on here. Well, they figure that even though they have more people than Israel, no one's going to stand up against Goliath. This will be an easy victory for the Philistines. Verse 11, Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, and they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Notice that. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul is an experienced soldier. He's a commander of the army. He's afraid. He's fearful. There's not a person there who's not afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons, and the man was old and advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and then Abinadab, and then Shammah. So the 3 oldest boys are in the army. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. So you figure your age, I don't know how old the oldest one was, he probably wasn't in his 30s, probably in their 20s. So you do the math and you work it on down. I don't think David's even 20 at this point. I think he's still a teenager. But David occasionally went and he returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Remember, he's going back and forth. He's ministering to Saul, playing the harp and getting him focused on the Lord. Then he goes back and takes care of the sheep. He's learning to be a multitasker, learning responsibility. The Philistine now, this is Goliath, verse 16, he drew near and he presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Every morning and every night he was challenging, "Give me your best shot. Bring forth the man that can take me down, or I'm going to sift you like wheat." Imagine that, day in and day out. That's a tactic of Satan. You know, all Satan can do is just put thoughts in your heart. He can't do anything that God won't allow him to. He can put thoughts in your mind. Oh, it's just a thought, a negative thought. I'm depressed. Life is hard. I think I'm just going to end my life, or I'm going to just change my life and do this or that. That first day, it has no effect on you. Second day, probably not. 10th day, 20th day, 30th day, 40th day. He just keeps working on you and working on you and working on you. That's what's going on here. Morning and evening. Well, verse 17, Jesse said to his son David, watch the hand of God. Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000 and see how your brothers fare and bring back news of them. So the army was sustained largely by the families sending food to keep the people in the army going. And so that's all Jesse wants from his son. Just take the food and come on back, basically. Well, Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the Valley of Elah. They were fighting with the Philistines. So they're still basically pitched side against side, but There's the threats and the taunts from Goliath. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper. He took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. Notice the obedience. You can't be a leader unless you can be a follower. No leader is worth his salt unless he's learned how to be a follower first. You have to be under authority before you can assume authority. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. That's all they were doing, basically, was shouting back and forth. Well, Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army, and David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper. He did his job. Then he ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. So I'm sure he was happy to see them, not so much on their part. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. So he heard these words that were uttered by Goliath, and he was incensed that this man would be challenging Israel. Am I not a Philistine, verse 8? Why have you come out to line up for battle? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. And if I kill him, then you'll be our servants. I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. He heard those words. Now, Saul heard those words. Every member of the army heard those words. But they were quaking with fear. They were dismayed. They were disoriented. Why? They were thinking in the natural. They were thinking humanly. Oh, my, my. David's not thinking. He hears the same words. Now, they've heard it a lot more than he has. He's heard it now for the first time, perhaps. And he's got a different attitude. He's not dismayed. And he's not fearful. Why? Well, he's got his antenna up to a different radio station, so to speak. Watch where your antenna is. My mother used to say, when things get negative, watch who you have on the other end. All the army and Saul had themselves and fear and the old nature on the other end. David's going to have the Lord on the other end. So David heard those words. Verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Can you imagine a man 9 feet, 9 inches tall? We had a 6 foot, 7 inch elder. Siddell, how tall is your husband? 6'8". 6'8". When you see Jerry, he's a tall man. 6'8". How about 9 feet, 9 inches tall? So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And shall it be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes to Israel? So Saul is offering some good benefits out there, guys. If you will take care of this guy, I'll give you my daughter. We'll give you great riches, and you won't have to pay any taxes. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Well, what's going to be done for you? And David's asking about, you know, what the benefit's going to be, but I think the benefit is more on the idea of we want to get victory over this uncircumcised Philistine who is defying the armies of the living God. We see a relationship with God in this young man already, that he cares most of all about God and God's reputation and God's glory. That's what's going to be the key for his success. Putting God first, not himself. That was Saul's problem. Saul put Saul first, not God. Well, the people answered him in this manner, saying, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. So that he now understands what the reward's going to be. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard what he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why did you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. So older brother chastising younger brother. How many times has that played out in how many families around the world? Did your older brother or sister give you the business? or were you the older brother or sister who gave the business, right? And I'm sure David thought, I could never do anything right to please these guys. Here you are, number 8 down the chain. I'm sure he had to take a lot of lumps. Well, David said, what have I done now? What have I done now? Notice the next point. Is there not a cause? Isn't there a cause here? Isn't there a cause for God? Isn't there a cause that we can stand behind? We all need a cause. Everyone needs a cause. Animals need a cause. Humans need a cause. The animals want to survive. They want to feed. They want to eat. They want to play. They want to hunt. Human beings, do we have a cause? At a funeral yesterday, we had the chance to see the American flag unfolded and stretched across Jim's coffin and then refolded and presented to the widow. Was there a cause? Was there a cause in Jim's life? A great cause in serving his country and serving well. And then there was a man who stood up and talked about how he was Jim's boss at a life insurance company. Was there a cause? Serving there in that life insurance company was another cause. And then the children were there. Was there a cause? Raising a family. And on it went. And there were many causes in Jim's life. And he performed them faithfully. You need to have a cause. If you don't find a cause in your life, say, Lord, give me a cause. And God's going to say, I'm your cause. I'm your cause. Do all for the glory of God. So he turned from him toward another. He's been rebuked by the older brother. You know, get back to the sheep, kid. And so the same thing. These people answered him as the first ones did, what the reward's going to be. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they were reported to Saul, and he sent for him. So eventually Saul hears about this young man, and he sends for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Amidst all the dismay and all the fear, David's saying, we can handle this. I'll take care of it. Well, Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth, and when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. David reaches back into his limited past, his limited resources of experience, and says, I've had experience on the field of life with the sheep and the lion and the bear, and this man's no different. He's a can-do, not a can't-do person. A can-do person says, I've had preparation for this. It may not be much in your eyes, but it's enough in my eyes to believe that God can do the same thing through me now. And so it's that positive mental attitude we talked about yesterday that Jim had, PMA. No stinking thinking, but a positive mental attitude. We can do this. I can do it. If God's in it, I can do it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Moreover, David said, verse 37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. He's using past experiences to be able to get the courage to see God move once again in his life. He was with me on that occasion, this occasion, the other occasion. He'll be with me right now. So Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. I'm sure he shook his head, thought, oy vey, this isn't going to last long. Well, Saul clothed David with his armor. Remember now, Saul is head and shoulders above everybody else in the whole of the nation. Tallest guy around. David's just a youth, not even fully grown at this point, probably. And so Saul puts on David his armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head. I'm sure it came right down over his ears. You probably couldn't even see. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. And David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. They're too heavy. They're too big. They're too long. I can't walk in your armor. So he then took his staff in his hand. He chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. He couldn't walk in Saul's armor. Don't try to walk in somebody else's armor. Today, Mike across the street from Osborne Mill Nursery came by to plow us out, and he just said casually, Jerry, just be yourself. All other jobs are taken, so just be yourself. He just was throwing it out as a casual statement, but it's very true. Just be yourself. But I don't have the voice of so-and-so. I remember listening to R.W. Schambach on the radio back in the day when I first got saved. Loose your hold and set him free, yelling and screaming. I thought, my golly, he's magnetic. I met him years later. Nicest guy in the world. But he talked just like me off stage, just as low-key as could be. But he was a booming voice. I said, I'll blow my vocal cords out. I could never teach like that. And then after him was Chuck Smith. And I said, well, Chuck just kind of talks normally. I could do that, but I'll never have that wisdom that he had. Chuck was 4 years of age, and his mother was following him around as a baby, making him memorize scripture. And I didn't come to the Lord until I was 35. I could never walk in Chuck's armor. Then I realized I went once to a black Pentecostal church to memorialize a dear woman who had passed away, and there were about 7 black preachers, and I was the only white guy there. And these guys were doing a fabulous job, and they were, what's the term, hooping? They were doing the hooping toward the end of it where they begin to do the singing and the whole kind of a deal. I was magnetic, and the organ's playing, and they're just having, and then there's me. And I don't know how to hoop, and I don't know how to do all that sort of thing. And the Lord just said to me, walk in your own armor. Just be yourself. So I got up there and said, hi, I'm Jerry, and I want to just say a few words. And I did my part. And after me, 2 or 3 more other guys came, and they did the hooping, and it was great. It was power. But I did my part, and they did theirs. Just walk in your own armor. So you're taking the job that somebody else had who was better looking, taller, had more money, a faster car, more experience, more PhDs, and what have you, and they're calling on you. Just be yourself. Or you're on the team of for dancing or for lacrosse or what have you, and the other guy's got a lot more experience and whatever. Just be yourself. Walk in your own armor. Just be yourself. God made you just who you are, and you'll have what you need. All God wants from you is your availability, not your ability. He'll give you the ability. So you can't walk in the armor, can't walk in the stone. You got stones? Got a slingshot? Oh, I'm sure he had that slingshot in a lot of use. Sitting out there with those sheep day in and day out, just whacking this one and whack, probably taking a stone and hitting it here and there. That's all he knew. That's all he needed to know. So he took the 5 smooth stones, put them in a shepherd's bag and a pouch that he already had, and the sling which is in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him. When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. Oh, he despised him, belittled him. For he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Now that would have shaken anybody. The army, including Saul, they were shaking when they were nowhere near David, near Goliath, and they just heard those words from a distance. And now we see 9-foot-9-inch Goliath who's looking down at this kid. He's breathing right down at him. You'd think he'd be trembling. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you, watch this, in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. I come in the name of the Lord. Oh, the next time the devil starts to work on you, depression, anxiety, poverty, what have you, I come to you in the name of the Lord, and I say, be gone, in Jesus' name. And you're defying the Lord. See how he cares about the Lord? He cares about God's name. He doesn't care about himself. He cares about God. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know, here it is, that there is a God in Israel. It's all about God. Look at his Psalms. It's all about God. That all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Take that the next time depression knocks on your door. Hey, the battle is the Lord's. Poverty, the battle is the Lord's. Sickness, the battle is the Lord's. We want God's name to be glorified. So it was when the Philistines arose and came and drew near to meet David that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Oh, he's running now. David put his hand into his bag, took out a stone. He slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw the champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines. Oh, they've got faith now, haven't they? As far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron, and the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaarim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. David took the head of the Philistine, brought it to Jerusalem. He put his armor in his tent. And Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, and he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this man is." And David, as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hands. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." So we're not quite sure of the chronology and time-wise why he didn't know David at this point when he'd already been introduced to him for playing, but we don't worry about those details. The important thing is here that attitude of this man, David. Quick story, and then we're going to close. Years ago, one of our members was stricken severely with cancer, a young man, Tom. And Tom was very, very sick, and eventually I was called to his bedside over at St. Peter's Hospital. I'd never been in a meeting like this before. I thought maybe there'd be a doctor or somebody. No, it was past that. The doctors had given up on Tom, and there was an administrator. There was a social worker there and a hospice worker, and they said, "We're here to discuss the options for Tom. Do you want hospice here at St. Peter's, or do you want to have it at home?" And they discussed his situation, that he wouldn't have long to live. All remedies had been tried, and nothing worked. And so Tom and his wife, Sonia, had to hear that sad news. They both loved the Lord. Sonia would always walk in after work, and I'd be sitting there with Tom, and I'd be massaging his... He was a man probably about 140 pounds and 5'7". He had legs like an elephant, just huge, swollen legs. And I'd be massaging his legs for him. And Sonia would walk in, and she wouldn't even say, "Hi, Tom." She'd say, "By his stripes." And he'd say, "I am healed. He was wounded for our transgressions." He'd say, "And bruised for our iniquity." She wouldn't talk to him. She'd quote the first part of the line of Scripture. He had to quote the rest of it. She did that in the morning when he was in the shower, or she was in the shower. In the evening, she was throwing Scripture constantly at him. And now this verdict, "You're going to die." So they left, and the Lord put something on me to challenge him about a cause. I said, "Tom, you're not going to lose. The good news is you die and you're with Jesus, which is your goal. Or you get healed and you have a chance to proclaim the gospel. You're in a win-win situation. But you are the sickest person on this floor at St. Peter's Hospital, and they're all in trouble. And the nurses are praying for you. I heard about that. How about a cause? How about a testimony for the Lord?" And Tom got angry, not at me, but at the situation. And he said, "I want to live. I want to declare the works of the Lord." I said, "Let's get serious." So we prayed. The next day, his bilirubin count began to turn around. The doctors said, "We can now put you back into some treatments, And within a couple of months, he was out of that sick situation. He was healed. He went back to that. He went to every single room on that floor and testified what God had done. He moved out of town, went out to Oklahoma, went to Bible school, graduated from Bible school, went to Russia, and gave his testimony. And last I heard, he was around Oklahoma, somewhere down that area there, but declaring the works of the Lord. He had a cause. And so you'll find that on our website. Just go to our website on healingreachoutfellowship.com.org, and you'll see the testimony from Sonia and Thomas as to how they got the victory over cancer. So is there a cause? Get angry at the devil. He's trying to scare us. He can't do it in the name of Jesus. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord. Amen? Father, we thank you for this time. And help us, Lord, to be like David, to care more about the name of the Lord than our own flesh, to care about your reputation, not ours. Help us, Lord, to be willing to go anywhere you tell us to go, do anything you tell us to do, trusting in you and your power. It's, again, not by might, not by power. It's by you, Lord Jesus. We love you, we worship you, we serve you. Amen and amen.